The headlines: the Taliban capture Lashkargah in southwestern Afghanistan as the U.S. and Britain deploy thousands of troops to the country to evacuate their nationals. The United Nations warns that Afghanistan is on the brink of a humanitarian catastrophe as Taliban advances have forced tens of thousands to flee their homes. And Russia reports 815 new deaths from the coronavirus, recording its highest daily fatality since the start of the pandemic. Hello and welcome, everybody. Here in the Iranian capital, Tehran, this is World News. Taliban militants say they've captured Lashkargah, the capital of Helmand province in southern Afghanistan. A security source has confirmed the news, saying military and government officials had evacuated Lashkargah after striking a deal with the Taliban. The militants have seized over a dozen provincial capitals since last Friday as they press ahead with their offensive across Afghanistan. The group is estimated to be in control of nearly two-thirds of the country. The capital, Kabul, remains in the hands of the government. Thousands of civilians have already fled there as the Taliban took key cities one by one. Meanwhile, the U.S. and U.K. say they are deploying thousands of troops to help evacuate their nationals and diplomats leaving Afghanistan. U.N. agencies have warned of a humanitarian catastrophe in Afghanistan amid growing violence and instability that escalated the suffering of millions of people in the war-torn country. The World Food Program said the worst is yet to come, and the larger tide of hunger is fast approaching. The UN Refugee Agency also said more than 250,000 people, mostly women and children, have been forced from their homes since May. A shelter crisis is also looming in Afghanistan. The UN Office for the Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs said thousands of people are fleeing from rural areas to the capital, Kabul, and other urban centers in search of shelter. It said people are sleeping in the open in parks and public spaces. The World Health Organization also reported a doubling of trauma cases in the last 2 to 3 months and expressed concerns about shortages of medical supplies. Our correspondent Amin Alami is joining us now from the Afghan capital, Kabul. Amin, welcome to the program. Tell us more about the latest developments on the ground that are taking place in Afghanistan, about the Taliban militants' advance, also about some of the warnings that UN agencies have given about a humanitarian catastrophe unfolding in Afghanistan at the moment.
And security forces who are in the city of Lashkargah and was in charge of protecting this city against the Taliban attacks, the militant group captured this city. The Afghan defense minister here in the Afghan capital, Kabul, confirmed the collapse of the city, but says that Afghan security forces have retreated to largest military bases in the area in southern Afghanistan. In the meantime, and after capturing Lashkargah, Pul-e Alam and also Kalat was other two cities that were captured by the Taliban militants. Pul-e Alam is the capital city of Lugar province, located just 65 kilometers south of Kabul. And Kalat is another city in southern Zabul province of Afghanistan, and it connects Ghazni province to the southern Kandahar. As well as the Taliban militants are currently engaging in fightings with Afghan security forces across some other provinces, including mainly Maidan Wardak in southwest of Kabul, Kapisa in north of Kabul, Parwan north of Kabul, and in some parts of Nangarhar and Lagman provinces in eastern Afghanistan. In the meantime, some of the provinces have so far been collapsed or been captured by the Taliban under what the people of Afghanistan, what the critics of the war policy of the Afghan government name it, secret deal between Afghan government, local officials and the Taliban militants. For instance, the Taliban took control over the cities of Aibak, Ghazni, Faizabad, Saripul, Pul-e Alam and Kalat without facing any resistance by Afghan security forces. And even in a case The governor of Ghazni province handed over the entire city to the Taliban without exchanging of fire between Afghan security forces and them there. In the meantime, Herat city, that is the one of the five biggest cities of Afghanistan, is currently under the control of the Taliban. This comes as, according to Taliban sources, the leader of local armed fronts, as well as some top government officials, including the governor of Herat and the NDS chief, as well as the police commander of Herat, all have surrendered to the Taliban, and they have dealt with them in a good way so far.
All right, thanks a lot. Amin Alami joining us from the Afghan capital, Kabul. Elsewhere, Iran has called on the Taliban to ensure the safety of diplomats and diplomatic facilities in the Afghan city of Herat. The call followed a Taliban announcement that they've gained control over the city. The Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman said his country is in regular contact with its consulate in Herat. And follow up on the condition of the staff there. Said Khatibzadeh also expressed concern about the escalation of violence in Afghanistan and the condition of civilians. He urged the Taliban to ensure their safety. Herat is Afghanistan's third largest city and fell to the Taliban on Thursday. Iranians have reacted to the release of a photo of the Russian and British ambassadors in Tehran. In the next report, we'll tell you why the picture has triggered an acrimonious backlash.
A controversial photo taken at the Russian embassy in Tehran has angered Iranians. The picture posted online by the Russian embassy this week has drawn widespread criticism and growing calls for an official apology. The controversial photo depicts Russian Ambassador Levan Jagarian and his British counterpart Simon Shercliffe sitting on the porch of the embassy with a third empty chair. It clearly echoes a photo taken in 1943 of Allied leaders Joseph Stalin, Winston Churchill, and U.S. President Franklin Roosevelt at exactly the same location. The Allied leaders met at the Tehran conference to coordinate strategy against Nazi Germany. At the time, Iran was occupied by Russian and British forces, despite its neutrality in the Second World War. The 1943 conference at the Russian embassy is seen by many Iranians as a violation of Iran's sovereignty and independence. Iran's Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif led a chorus of sharp criticism, describing the photo as, quote, extremely inappropriate. On Thursday, Iran's foreign ministry summoned the British and Russian envoys over the release of the picture online. The envoys were told at the ministry that the posting was totally unacceptable. The Russian and British diplomats insist that no harm was intended and that the picture was a tribute to the fight against Nazi Germany.
The tweet posting the picture received a large number of angry replies. Some said the ambassadors are insulting all Iranians. Outgoing Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif criticized the posting, saying the Iranian people have shown that their destiny can never be subject to decisions in foreign embassies or by foreign powers.
Other Iranian officials and people were quick to denounce the photo. Iran's Parliament Speaker Mohammad Bagher Ghalibaf censored the meeting between the Russian and UK ambassadors as, quote, inappropriate and inconsistent with diplomatic protocols, urging the foreign ministry to follow up on the case. Ghalibaf said both ambassadors must swiftly issue an official apology, otherwise firm diplomatic action will be necessary. Foreign Minister-designate Hossein Amir Abdullahian joined the chorus of critics on Thursday. The top diplomat said the picture, quote, showed disregard for diplomatic etiquette and the national pride of the Iranian people. Faced with widespread criticism, the Russian ambassador tweeted that the photo does not have any anti-Iranian context. The envoy said that he is not going to offend the feelings of the friendly Iranian people. The British ambassador retweeted his Russian counterpart's comments. The controversy triggered by the photo is still under the spotlight. Some observers believe an official apology could help end the controversy.
Russia's recorded 850 new deaths from COVID-19, the highest daily fatality rate since the pandemic began. The latest figure brings to over 168,000 the number of total coronavirus deaths in Russia. The health ministry also announced more than 22,200 new daily cases on Friday. Russia has been grappling with the third wave of the disease since mid-June. The authorities blamed the resurgence on the highly contagious Delta variant. 42% of the Russian population has been fully vaccinated, but independent polls show that 55% of Russians do not plan on getting a jab. China has rejected the World Health Organization's calls for a renewed probe into the origins of COVID-19. Beijing says the calls are politically motivated. On Thursday, the WHO urged China to share raw data from the earliest COVID cases to revive its probe into the origins of the disease. The organization carried out a first investigation in January when its team visited the Chinese city of Wuhan. That's where the first global infections emerged. In its report, the WHO said it was, quote, extremely unlikely that a lab leak caused the pandemic, but it failed to conclude how the virus began. Now China says that same report should be the basis of a future global traceability work. Australia's state of New South Wales has reported its biggest daily rise of coronavirus cases since the start of the pandemic. Officials warn that infections could surge in the coming days.
We had, unfortunately, 390 cases of community transmission. Some are still under investigation, but at least 60 of those have been infectious in the community. And I anticipate, given the large number of cases we've had in the last few days, that unfortunately this trend will continue for at least the next few days.
The authorities also reported two new deaths. They bring to 38 the total fatalities from the latest outbreak in New South Wales. The state's capital, Sydney, is the hardest hit. Infections have spiked there despite a nearly seven-week lockdown. The restrictions were imposed after a Delta-driven outbreak in the city in mid-June. The virus has even spread to other parts of Australia, prompting officials to impose similar curbs. On Friday, the capital, Canberra, entered its first week, or rather first day, of a week-long lockdown after it reported two cases. The lockdown is the first there in more than a year. Iran has logged more than 39,000 new COVID-19 infections, bringing the country's total caseload to nearly 4.4 million. The health ministry also confirmed 527 new COVID-related deaths for the past day. The country's total death toll from the virus is now inching closer to 97,000. More than 7,000 COVID patients are currently in intensive care units. Iran has been grappling with a fifth wave of the pandemic for weeks. The surge is largely blamed on the Delta variant of the virus. More than 330 cities are now designated as red, the highest category on Iran's coronavirus risk scale. COVID restrictions are in place in those cities to curb the outbreak. Nearly 14.5 million people have received the first dose of a COVID vaccine nationwide. More than 3.6 million have so far been fully inoculated. Sudan's government has decided to hand over ousted President Omar al-Bashir to the International Criminal Court, along with other officials wanted over the Darfur conflict. Bashir has been wanted by for more than a decade over charges of genocide, war crimes, and crimes against humanity in the Sudanese region. Muhammad Ali Fazari has a report on it.
Sudan has officially agreed to hand over ousted President Omar al-Bashir to the International Criminal Court, along with other officials wanted over the Darfur conflict. The International Criminal Court chief prosecutor held talks with Sudanese officials in accelerating practical steps to hand over those wanted by the court over alleged atrocities committed in Darfur. Al-Bashir is currently in Khobar prison in the Sudanese capital. He was dismissed and arrested in April 2019 following a massive popular protest movement against him. ICC Chief Prosecution Karim Khan said he will accomplish his mission in order to meet the expectations of the international community, especially with regard to Security Council resolutions to achieve justice about the victims of Darfur. Last week, the Sudanese cabinet approved Rome Statute of the International Criminal Court in what was considered as a new step towards trying al-Bashir before this international judicial body in The Hague. In 2009, the International Criminal Court issued an arrest warrant for al-Bashir, accusing him of committing war crimes and crimes against humanity during the armed conflicts in Darfur that erupted in 2003 and killed more than 300,000 people.
The Sudanese government decision to ratify the Rome Statute will make the government closer to international justice. But as observers say, it also divides the political parties in the country for and against. Muhammad Ali Fazari, Khartoum.
Greek officials say massive wildfires that have ravaged much of the country over the past 2 weeks have been under control now. A spokesman for the country's fire department said there were no active fronts left in the hard-hit areas, including the island of Evia. According to the spokesman, rainfalls and a drop in temperatures have helped firefighters put out the blazes, but crews remain on alert for possible flare-ups in those regions. More than 580 fires have erupted throughout the country since late July, burning more than 100,000 hectares of forestry and farmland. Greece and neighboring Turkey have been battling devastating blazes in recent days as the Mediterranean region suffers its worst heat wave in decades. And the death toll from flash floods in Turkey's northern Black Sea regions has risen to 27, while one person still remains unaccounted for. Torrential rain triggered severe flooding and mudslides on Wednesday, destroying homes and bridges. The Kastamonu region was hardest hit, where 15 people were found dead. Hundreds of residents were also evacuated from the affected areas. Turkey's Black Sea coast is dotted with villages built along valleys that frequently experience heavy rain in the summer. This year's flooding was the worst, which came just as the country was winning control over hundreds of wildfires that killed 8 people and destroyed swaths of forest along its southern coast. And that brings us to an end here on this edition of the World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Mary Trump's new book, The Reckoning, describes a U.S. trauma worsened by her uncle. The Reckoning argues that the United States is suffering a national trauma manifest in rising levels of rage and hatred and exacerbated by her uncle's assault on democracy. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by David Smith Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Trump was in pain and afraid during post-COVID display of bravado, Nisa's book says. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. Donald Trump was afraid when he put on a display of bravado at the White House after being treated for a severe coronavirus infection, his estranged niece Mary Trump has claimed. The then U.S. president had a pained expression that Mary recognized from her grandmother, but he dared not admit his fear even to himself, she writes in a scathing new book. The Reckoning argues that the United States is suffering a national trauma manifest in rising levels of rage and hatred, and exacerbated by her uncle's assault on democracy. It follows the psychologist's memoir, Too Much and Never Enough, which portrayed Trump as the product of a dysfunctional family. Doing his best Mussolini imitation, my uncle took off his mask in a macho display of invulnerability. He jutted out his jaw, just as my grandfather did when she was clamping down on her pain. A part of the book reads, last October, Trump was discharged from a military hospital after 3 days of treatment and made a typically theatrical return to the White House, landing on the South Lawn and climbing a grand exterior staircase to the Truman balcony. Mary writes, doing his best Mussolini imitation, he took off his mask in a macho display of invulnerability. He clenched his teeth and jutted out his jaw. She adds, I have asthma, so I am acutely aware of what it looks like when somebody is struggling to breathe. He was in pain. He was afraid. But he would never admit that to anybody, not even himself, because, as always, the consequences of admitting vulnerability were much more frightening to him than being honest. For all the outward show, Trump was more severely ill than the White House admitted at the time, with depressed blood oxygen levels and a lung problem associated with pneumonia, according to a February report in the New York Times. Some officials were worried that he would need to put on a ventilator. Mary evisceres Trump's handling of the coronavirus pandemic and reflecting on his turbulent presidency. Links his unrestricted anti-Semitism and homophobia to deadly violence in the United States and beyond. She argues that while the president was incompetent, others in his administration built a lean and ruthless machine for advancing fascism. Mary Trump, who is 56, has become one of her uncle's most trenchant critics. She says she does not love him. She has written memorably about family dinners in the Trump household, highlighting the coldness of her psychopath grandfather, Fred, who was Donna's father. Mary voted for Clinton in 2016 election and last spoke to Donna at her aunt's birthday at the White House in April 2017. At the point that Mary was in the worst psychological shake of her life, she writes in the book, and several months later, she sought treatment at a center in Tucson, Arizona, that is a specialist in post-traumatic stress disorder. She said, I would there for weeks, excavating decades-old wounds and trying to figure out why my Uncle Donna's elevation to the White House had so undone me. She was desperate to remain anonymous at the center, where, fortunately, people did not reveal their last names. Even so, I found it unthinkable that anyone should find out who I was, or, more relevantly, who my uncle was. Long before my uncle had centered the political realm, I had never admitted to anyone that I belonged to the Trump family, Mary added. With Too Much and Never Enough, which sold nearly a million copies on its first day of publication, Mary became the first member of the family to publish a Donald Trump biography. She has since been a frequent interviewee on U.S. cable news and vocal supporter of Joe Biden's 2020 election campaign against Trump. In The Reckoning, she widens the lens, contending that it is almost impossible to grow up white in America and not be racist, and that Trump is the symptom of a disease that has existed in the body politic from the United States' inception, but that has now metastasized. She adds a stark warning. From increasing levels of rage and hatred on the one side to increasing levels of helplessness, stress, and despair on the other, we are heading toward an even darker period in the United States history.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. Please accept our condolences on the arrival of the month of Muharram and the martyrdom anniversary of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Panahian. Please stay tuned.
فطرت انسان است به خاطر اون زخم هایی که گلهایی رو در روی بدن حسین.
An important question is why Imam al-Husayn can be considered as the most flourished part of a human fitra. Maybe the answer is because of the wounds that were like blossomed flowers on the body of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. Imam al-Husayn gifted each one of his blossoms to you to make your heart flourish. In other words, Imam al-Husayn was injured and martyred to gift you with a flourishing heart. Another question is, why do we love Imam al-Husayn? Is it because of the wounds that were on the body of Imam? Or I don't know the reason for my love and love him deep inside my flourishing heart. As a result of my flourishing heart for Imam al-Husayn, when I hear the arrows are shot at his body, my heart goes out for him. Think about it.
Karbala. As I step onto your sand, you capture my eyes. Karbala. I see heaven has been placed here beneath your stripes.
میخوای بفهمی برای چی خلق شدی؟ برو کنار ذلیل حسین بشین.
Do you want to know why you have been created? Go and sit next to the tomb of Imam al-Husayn. You will sigh deeply and say, "Oh God, I'm thankful that you created me. I have found myself through Imam al-Husayn." The morning ceremony for Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam is the place that our innate fitra can flourish. This is why we are affected by it. We experience a type of divine pleasure in such ceremonies. We shed tears for Imam al-Husayn, although we did not visit him, or heard his voice, or even saw his loneliness. This is because Imam al-Husayn lightens and flourishes our very innate fitra.
Karbala, why do you hold such memories? Ashura, always full of mysteries. Ashura, always full of mysteries.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Panahian. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care, and Assalamu alaik, Ya Aba Abdullah al-Husayn.
Muharram is a beginning, the season's tears are flowing, our iman we are condoling. Our new year starts with morning. Muharram is a beginning, the season's tears are flowing, our imam we are condoling. Karbala, what precious blood was spilled there, Ashura, Al-Hussein was murdered here.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Sarah Olney, the transport spokeswoman for the UK's Lib Dems, said it's British businesses and consumers who are being harmed the most by the Conservatives' botched deal with the EU. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Rowena Mason under the heading Emergency Brexit Powers for Lori Hughes to be made permanent. The article was published by The Guardian Daily. Please stay tuned. Emergency powers to handle post-Brexit queues of lorries heading for France are being made permanent, signaling the government expects further cross-channel disruption. Operation Brock, a traffic management system designed to cope with queues of up to 13,000 lorries heading for mainland Europe across Kent, was meant to end by October 2021 after being extended once when the Brexit transition period ended in December 2020. But The Guardian has learned that UK ministers are planning to make the provisions indefinite by removing sunset clauses from the legislation that set out when the powers would expire. It means the emergency protocol can be activated at any time to govern the flow of lorries around the Port of Dover and Channel Tunnel at Folkestone with contra-flow systems. The change was published quietly in a consultation response on the government's website during parliamentary recess while UK MPs were away from Westminster with the statutory instruments to be laid in September. Grant Shapps, the Transport Secretary, has previously acknowledged that the traffic system, which allows lorries exclusive use of one side of the M20 motorway, frustrated residents and businesses. The measures were enacted in October 2019 in relation to Brexit and in December 2020 after the French border closed as a result of coronavirus concerns, as well as briefly again this summer in anticipation of heavy holiday and college traffic to France. Under the contingency plan, part of the eastbound M20, the main artery to Dover and Euro Tunnel at nearby Folkestone, is closed to normal traffic and made available exclusively for lorries. Other vehicles instead use the London-bound side of M20 in a control flow system. The government's consultation response claimed removing the sunset clauses would provide the Kent Resilience Forum with the ability to respond to circumstances appropriately and swiftly, minimizing any disruption. It said the Operation Broke response plans will continue to be for temporary use and only implemented if strictly necessary to minimize traffic congestion in Kent caused by disruption at the short straits. For example, it highlighted possible uses as a contingency traffic management measure for disruption caused by bad weather or industrial action in the future. However, MPs said the underlying cause of the threat of cross-channel disruption was Brexit. Sarah Olney, the transport spokeswoman for the Lib Dem, said it's British businesses and consumers who are being harmed the most by the Conservatives' botched deal with the EU. Olney said, with this move, they are essentially admitting that the disruption that local residents have had to endure will be long-lasting and persist for foreseeable future. Instead of fixing the underlying cause and listening to the concerns of the people of Kent, all Tory ministers are doing is preparing and papering over the cracks. It's not good enough. Jim McMahon, the Shadow Transport Secretary, said, by removing the sunset clauses on Operation Broke, it's an admission that they have failed to plan for the outcome of their Brexit negotiations and failed to work with local people over the past 18 months to put in place a better scheme. McMahon noted Operation Broke has proved unpopular locally in slipping out an announcement in the hope that no one notices shows a total disregard for the concerns of local people in Kent. Ministers must explain whether they looked at other options and what mitigation measures they are going to put in place to reduce disruption affecting local communities. Naomi Smith, the chief executive of the internationalist campaign group Best for Britain, said this is an admission that far from teething problems, the government expects supply problems from their rushed Brexit deal to continue indefinitely. Smith added shelves are empty and our supply chains are already at breaking point. The government should be seeking improvements to their deal with Europe rather than preparing to make Kent a permanent lorry park. The government has previously said the flow of cross-channel freight since Brexit has been better than anticipated, with only 2% to 3% of trucks turned away for not having the paperwork or COVID tests required, and no expectation that the worst-case scenario is modeled of 7,000 trucks queuing in Kent would be realized. Operation Broke has proved unpopular with residents as a way of managing lorry traffic. but the authorities believe it has reduced disruption overall. A Department for Transport spokesperson said Operation Brook measures will remain temporary and will only be used when there is a significant risk of delays. The spokesperson claimed while Operation Brook was originally created to deal with disruption caused by the EU exit or transition period and in response to the COVID-19 pandemic, removing the sunset from Operation Brook will mean the Cairns Resilience Forum is better prepared to respond to any type of traffic disruption in the area, not solely related to EU exit, including strikes and severe weather.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you, Rasulullah.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are welcome to your program Like Muhammad with me, Javed Akbari. Now, today we are going to narrate a few stories about the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. We do know that the Prophet's life, the Prophet's conduct, And the Prophet's lifestyle is full of examples, full of stories, which are highly instructive for us. We need to read those stories or get familiar with those stories in order for us to learn lessons from those stories. And also, we have to narrate these stories to the future generations or to the later generations so that they also get familiar with the Prophet's lifestyle and with the Prophet's conduct. Well, there's a story I would like to just mention about the Prophet being al-Amin, the Prophet being trustworthy. You know for sure that the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family was considered to be a trustworthy person. He was given the title Al-Amin, you know, even by the pagans of Mecca. Even those people who did not believe in the Prophet, who did not follow his teachings, and who did not actually subscribe to his teachings, they considered the Prophet to be trustworthy. Now, here is the story. Actually, it had rained heavily and continuously for a long period, and the water poured down towards the Holy Kaaba in Masjid al-Haram, obviously the Grand Mosque or the big mosque in Mecca. The Kaaba was in the lower section of Mecca, and it had become old, and of course a part of the Kaaba had collapsed. Now, the people wanted to rebuild the Kaaba, and of course the Hajar al-Aswad was there, and it had been removed from the wall because the building and the construction was in progress. So the building or the rebuilding of the Kaaba was started. The work progressed well enough until, of course, al-Hajar al-Aswad or the black stone was to be put back in its place. Now, each quarter of the Kaaba was being built by one leading family of Quraysh, the big and prominent tribe of Mecca. Now, each family of Quraysh felt the honor of placing the black stone belonging to it, because it was actually an honor for every tribe, every family, or every clan to put the black stone back in its place. The disagreement actually became deeper and led to a lot of argument, shouting, and abuse. The members of each family, you know, each big family, not smaller families, because there were many important families who were very powerful families in Mecca. They were thinking that a war was going to break out, okay? None of them was willing to change his position. And of course, they regarded it as a great insult if they didn't have that special honor of putting the black stone back in its place, you know? So one member stood up and said, I have a suggestion. Let us wait till tomorrow and see who enters Masjid al-Haram first in the morning. Then let him decide. So on hearing this, everyone agreed and said, okay, that's a good suggestion. So let's wait till tomorrow and see who is the first person to enter Masjid al-Haram. Because the suggestion was actually feasible, everyone seemed to have no objection to the suggestion. Let's have a short break, dear brothers and sisters. And of course, we will come back with the continuation of the story. Welcome back. This is Light Muhammad from IRIB English Radio. We talked about a story about the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. It had rained heavily and continuously for a long period, and the water poured down towards the Holy Kaaba in Masjid al-Haram. The Hajar al-Aswad was there, and it had been removed from the wall. So one member stood up and said, I have a suggestion. Let us wait till tomorrow and see who enters Masjid al-Haram first in the morning. Then let him decide. Now each family of Quraysh felt the honor of placing the black stone belonging to it. They, in fact, anxiously waited next morning to see who was the first to come and enter Kaaba. Suddenly they heard footsteps heading towards them. And it was Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, the son of Abdullah, entering the Masjid al-Haram. Everyone, of course, knew and loved, admired, and respected Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. So, with a loud voice, everyone said, "Here comes al-Amin," and the voice echoed through the place, and over again. So, everyone seeing Prophet Muhammad became happy because they considered the Prophet as trustworthy, as Amin. And as I said, everyone, even the pagans, the Christians and Jews, everyone considered the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, as trustworthy or Amin. So he was surprised, the Prophet was surprised to hear that title with which they called him. And he was told about what the people of Quraysh were fighting for. And it was all silent for a while. And everyone thought his family was going to be favored. Everyone thought the Prophet would take a side with it, or everyone would judge in his favor. So everyone, actually, their hearts were beating hard and they were getting anxious and impatient. Now, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, put his robe on the floor, took and the sacred black stone and put it in the center of the robe and said, the chief of each family will take one corner of the robe and lift it together. So with that, each understood a marvelous example of justice in sharing the honor. And it showed how Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, and his intelligence far exceeded those around him. So it also showed his great capacity to solve difficult problems with such case. When the robe with the black stone was lifted to a reasonable height, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam took the black stone and put it in its proper place by his own hands. So none felt insulted and each had his share of their privilege and honor. This is how Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or this is how Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet of Islam, succeeded in uniting the ever fighting and ignorant Arabs with his honesty, justice, and noble character. And this is a very important example of how Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, established justice, spread justice, and spread dignity among Arabs. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, Ya Rasulullah,
Just listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. In this month of Muharram, you know, we have now reached the fourth of Muharram, and many of us may have listened to majalis. Hopefully we have learned from those majalis and those sermons and those gatherings where the name of Hussein alayhi salam is mentioned. And hopefully we have also shed tears when the name was mentioned, when the tragedy was mentioned. Obviously realizing that these things did not happen on these days. It all happened on one particular day and a very short period of time. You know, some people unfortunately have this concept and this picture in their mind that, you know, when you go to the majalis and, for example, on a particular day, one of the stories of the shuhada and the martyrs of Karbala is mentioned, that it happened on that particular day. No, it all happened on one day in a very small space of time. Imagine the imam at that particular, when everything is happening in front of him. Imagine the ladies, imagine the daughters of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So anyway, you know, hopefully we've been able to shed some tears. And by using the ahadith and the tradition that we have mentioned. And this one from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is similar, but I want to give a small explanation afterwards, after the tradition. The Imam alayhi salam has said that the sins of whoever cries, even as little as the width of the wing of a fly, like a small tear, a tiny drop, when we are mentioned in front of him, will be forgiven. Now, the Imam here mentions we. So it can be any of the Imams, maybe Imam Hussein alayhi salam, or any of the other Imams who experienced treachery, who experienced great oppression, who all were martyred according to majority of the Shia historians. So all of their sins will be forgiven if they just, you know, even the size of the wing of a fly, if just one tear of that tiny flows, the sins will be forgiven even if his sins are greater than the scum in the sea. Scum here means that particular layer that is on top of the ocean, and there's a lot of that. So what we need to understand is that yes, crying is great. Crying is something, you know, a worthy tool towards reaching Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the crying needs to affect us where we change. If we cry and then we go back and do our own thing again, the crying had no effect. This is not what the crying the Imam is speaking about. The Imam is speaking about a crying that is affecting us within the depths of our soul in order to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not a crying that is therefore purely riyah, and that all you want to say for someone is to say, MashaAllah. No. If that is the only goal, then these things that we mentioned here about paradise, about sins being forgiven and so on and so forth, may not actually be something that is achieved. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to truly cry for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Inshallah, until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio, with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
The Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. Well, the West Asia region is tense after Israel has initiated air raids against Lebanon, and the Lebanese resistance Hezbollah has responded.